Thank you for that, ladies. I don't have my microphone on, Paula, so just keep the pulpit mic on. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 again. We have looked at the sermon that the Apostle Peter has preached and the response of the people, that they were pricked in their hearts. I think it had been said by one of the commentators that I read that the word does not here in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This word does not necessarily mean conviction of the Spirit, but the context surely would demand it, that here is Peter preaching. And so this conviction of the Spirit comes upon them, and they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" Verse 38. And of course, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that in that one verse, verse 38, there are many controversies. Many controversies among some denominations. For example, the Pentecostals are extremely tied to their understanding of Acts 2:38, and the what they are tied to is that indeed that this gift of the Holy Spirit is a subsequent work of God's grace, and also that it always includes tongues in the sense of ecstatic utterances. So if you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, you or the Holy Ghost, as it said here, then you will get the gift of tongues. And then the Church of Christ people and others like that would use this verse to say that that you are saved by your baptism, that it is actually the baptism that remits sin. And some of the Church of Christ preachers and some of the theologians of Church of Christ would say that that the grace of God attaches itself to you in the water of baptism. And so you have to have baptism in order to be saved. And in fact, many of them keep the baptistry full because they will, if someone confesses Christ, they immediately baptize them, which is another problem in itself too, because since we don't have apostolic discernment, we have no ability to read someone's heart. I mean, Peter obviously knew when Ananias and Sapphira were lying to him. The Apostle Paul had apostolic discernment in order to understand what was going on in the hearts of those around him. Peter, again, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, when Simon, he told him that he had neither part nor lot in this matter, and Simon understood that that meant that he was under the judgment of God, and prayed or asked Peter to pray that none of these things would befall him. So that's an issue, but the issue of the remission of sin. Also, the Pentecostals say that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Now, that's not all Pentecostals, because Pentecostal is a big umbrella, but a lot of your oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity, and this fits right into that. They say you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, meaning that's the formula that when someone baptizes you, and you say, well, what did Jesus mean in the Great Commission when he says baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And, of course, they go through some kind of convoluted discussion that says that the Father and the Spirit is Jesus Christ too. Well, again, those are issues. What is Peter saying here? When Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What Peter is saying to them is that there is a proper response to Holy Spirit conviction. And that response is confession and repentance, or we could say it's faith and repentance. That repentance and faith come together. You cannot have faith without repentance, and you cannot have repentance without faith. And indeed, you can neither have faith nor repentance unless they are granted to you by God. Repentance, both repentance and faith, are gifts of God. And so the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy that not only has it been given you on the behalf of Christ to believe, but also, so it has been given to believe, but also to suffer. And peradventure that God would grant them repentance. So here is clear evidence in the New Testament that repentance and faith are gifts from the Lord. So here, repentance and baptism, and they're saying, well, you know, it doesn't say faith, it doesn't say confession, it says baptism. But we do know that baptism is the New Testament way of confessing Christ. You join or identify with Christ through your baptism. In fact, the idea of confessions of faith before the church, in the sense of walking an aisle and confessing Christ, that has come into the church. It came into the church late 19th century with the Ancients Bench and the Inquiry Room and some of those devices that grew up around a perversion of revivalism. Found itself into the 20th century church and has been made in most fundamentalist Baptist churches, the idea of an invitation, the idea of walking an aisle, the idea of making a confession of faith before the congregation has gotten into the church as some kind of standard, of some kind of practice that is in all the churches. But that's something new. That's not in the New Testament at all. That's something that's been added. The New Testament confession of faith is baptism. That's what this baptism is all about. Confessing Christ, identifying with Christ. And so that does presuppose the idea of faith. So repent to change your mind. Often repentance means, people will explain it as a change of direction, that you're going in one way, you stop and turn around to go in another way. Well, that is true. I do think the action of going in one direction and turn around and coming back into another direction, I would say that surely is part of repentance, but repentance is much deeper than that. Actually, the word here is meta, which means a transformation or a move across. Literally, we probably see that in the sense of metamorphosis. That is, when the caterpillar becomes the butterfly, there is a meta, which means a change, morphe of body. So, in fact, a butterfly has very little, in the sense of morphology, it has very little of the look of the caterpillar. It's a total transformation. So that's the word meta, and then the next word that makes up is the word to think or to mind. So metanoia. Noose, mind. So it is a transformation, a carrying over, a complete change of mind. So it affects the mind. Now we talk about salvation being, in contrast, that there's a difference between heart salvation and mind salvation. In the sense that, what is meant by that is that a person is not saved simply because he can understand or she can understand and even quote what the gospel is, or you can, you could give a presentation of the gospel and still not be changed by the gospel. But and that is true, but the gospel will, this gospel power does and will have an effect upon the mind. Jesus says, I bear them record, speaking, or the apostle says, I bear them record, speaking of the Jews, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, an emotion, but it's not according to knowledge. So I've heard in the past that some people miss heaven by 18 inches. That's the, you know, that's the distance between the heart and the mind, that they have it in their mind but not in their heart. But the apostle says just the opposite. They have it in their heart in the sense of zeal, but not in their mind. I don't know why we have to, pit these against each other. Because it's very clear that salvation affects every faculty. It affects the affections, that is the heart. It affects the mind, that is the understanding. It affects the will, that is the volition. So here when Peter says, repent, what are we to do? You've convinced us, or the Spirit has convinced us, that we are guilty of this heinous act. So what are we to do? And he says, well, change your mind. Repent. Have a complete turnaround mentally. And then identify with Christ with his baptism. So to step into that place, you see, when Jesus was baptized of John, he stepped into the place of a sinner. But now, when we are baptized in the name of Jesus, we step into the place of Christ. We are identified with him, and we most willingly identify ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because baptism not only shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it does, that is the gospel, but it also shows what has happened to Christ. That is, Christ died. That Christ was buried. That Christ rose from the dead. So we identify with that we reign with Christ. And second of all, it is what has happened to us. We have died to sin. That's repentance. We no longer are led along by sin. No longer led along by the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. No longer carried along by this world. No longer locked into the world system in the course of the world. No longer led along by the prince of the power of the air. We have died to that. We've been raised in newness. Because if we are buried with him in baptism, then surely we shall rise in the likeness, his likeness. And then, of course, this also represents what's going to happen to us at the last day. That indeed this baptism, we've identified ourselves that one day, that the body that is buried is going to come out of the grave. According to Romans 8, you know, this revelation of the sons of God, this transformation, this resurrection of the body. A lot of mystery in this, but this is what it's saying. So when we are baptized, we identify ourselves with Christ. We have declared to the world what has happened to us, and we have declared to the world our blessed hope. It's a lot in there, right? It's a confession. We are the people of God. And when it says you're baptized in the name of Jesus, what that means is because of Christ and the character of Christ. It's all about Christ. This is not talking about the formula. The formula is given to us in the commission. The commission says, go ye therefore and disciple or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of this age, or even unto the end of the world, or to the end of the earth, or to the end of this present system, or this present stage that we're in. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not formula. Again, they say it's formula. And the reason they say it's formula is because they don't believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're Jesus only. And though a lot of the Pentecostals do believe in the Trinity and are Trinitarian, if any denomination does not believe in the Trinity, they are not Christian. This is a cult. And we can have no fellowship with them. Now, I know that there's some churches around here that have nice people in them. And some of these people have been in Baptist churches and have found themselves over to these churches because of whatever music or whatever entertainment or whatever style of worship that they have or whatever style of preaching, or maybe they're wanting to exercise the gifts or on and on and on. But they have joined a place that doesn't believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It denies the gospel itself. I mean, the gospel is about the Father saving us through the sacrifice of the Son and applying that by the Spirit. And if you don't have that, then you've got no salvation. I don't know what you have, but it's not biblical. It's not New Testament. It's not theologically correct. It is heresy. And they are not Christian. Oneness Pentecostals are not Christian. They're no more Christian than Mormons are. They're no more Christian than Muslims are. They're no more Christian than Jehovah's Witnesses are. Because they deny the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. Well, you can't believe this gospel if you believe that. So that's why they push this name of Jesus. But even some of the Trinitarian Pentecostals have that carryover from the non-Trinitarian influence that has given rise to them. For example, the Assembly of God. And I think they baptize in the name of Jesus only. But that's the carryover because they do believe in the Trinity. And then for the remission of sins, this is a really terrible heresy that the Church of Christ has, that it is the baptism that remits your sin. Christ made it possible for the baptism to remit your sin. But your sins were not remitted by Christ on the cross, but in the waters of baptism. And see, and they will say, you see what it says? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. So this baptizing, this repenting and baptizing is why the sins are remitted. That is not what the New Testament teaches us. The New Testament teaches we're not saved, not by the work. I mean, for example, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness that you have done. No, but the washing of regeneration by the word. That is what has saved you. And so what does this mean when it says, well, again, I told you this morning that the word far there, that's translated far, is the Greek word epsilon iota sigma, which is ace or ice, depending on how you pronounce those vowels. But it means into. Often it means into. So it is into the remission, but this word remission could also be translated as liberty. So into the liberty of sins, meaning that you're baptized from your sin into the liberty. Sin no longer is the issue with you and God. Isn't that what salvation is? That no longer, sin no longer is an issue. Though we still have to fight with it in the sense of its presence, there are two things that's already been, we have been acquitted of when it comes to sin. Number one, we are acquitted of the penalty of sin. Christ took our penalty upon himself. To identify with him is to identify. In baptism is to confess that. That not only has Christ died and was buried and was raised from the dead, but that we, with him, died and was buried and raised from the dead. So the penalty of sin is gone. It's taken out of the way. Now, some people might preach the penalty of sin to try to control people, but it's taken out of the way. And we are now, as Christians, because of the Holy Spirit given to us, this comforter that is coming, we are now being delivered from the power of that sin. That before we were saved, we couldn't say no to sin. It had us. We were its slave. But now we are not the slaves of sin. We're the slaves of Christ. We're the slaves of God. We're the doulos, the bondservant or the bondslave of Christ. And so we're being delivered. And one day, when we stand in heaven, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Presence of sin is still here. We still contend with it. The relic of the old man that's in us still influenced by it. It's still that relic in us still can be drawn over by sin. That's why we must discipline ourselves. We must discipline our eyes. We must discipline our ears. Must discipline our hearts not to go back into these things that has caused so much damage to us in our lives. It is a discipline. And we must discipline ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But there's liberty in that. We've been liberated from sin. Even the word, the other word that's not used here, luo, which means to be washed, to be loosed from sin. Both words have this concept of liberty in them. And then that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, even as he preached about Joel and the Spirit being poured out upon sons and daughters and manservants and maidservants and old men and young men, that the gift of the Spirit is going to be given to you. Jesus Christ saying that he had to leave, it was expedient for him to leave, necessary for him to leave, that he might send this comforter. We get the gift of the Holy Spirit, an abiding presence of the Spirit of God in us. What a verse. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you. This promise has been said. Now, he's saying this to the Jews, devout, gathered Jews at Pentecost. He is saying to them, here's this promise. Now, we could go back in the Old Testament, and we could look at these promises in the prophets. But I think, we've said it enough, and surely here's Joel, Isaiah 54 speaks of the children, the promise that is unto them and to the children. So there's prophecy here. You see, this shouldn't be surprising to you. Peter's saying, if you knew the Old Testament, if you knew it properly, you would know that this is a promise. You've been waiting for the Messiah. You even some of them cried out and prayed every day for the Messiah to come. So the promise is unto you, that is unto Israel, and to your children, those who are heirs of Abraham, heirs of Isaac and Jacob, heirs of David, to your children. And then he says, to all that are afar off. And this is speaking of the Gentiles. That there are those that are far from this, those that were cut out of the commonwealth of Israel, but now have been brought in. A people that were no people have become the people of God. That's what the prophet, that was Isaiah says. Jeremiah says that. Ezekiel says that there's going to be this covenant made with this people. They were no people, but now they're all the people of God. These are the ones afar off. And what is the delineation? As many as are called of God, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, I would say that you must be careful not to make the mistake of dispensationalists, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, who would relegate all of these promises to Israel only. That there's only a few writings in the Apostle Paul that are to the church. But this is to Israel, this is Israel only. I'm saying that's absolutely wrong. We are the Israel of God. We are the people of God. We've been made the people of God by Christ. We are spiritual sons of Abraham. And physical sons of Abraham are not enough, never have been enough, never will be enough. They didn't receive these promises because they were physical sons of Abraham, but because they were spiritual sons of Abraham. And that's what we are, and we stand equal with them. Now, I do know that in history, that and I believe in the future, there's going to be a great gathering in of ethnic Jews. I do believe that. I do believe Romans 11 talks about that and teaches that. And when we preach through Romans 11, I showed you that. But we are included also. We are in the olive tree. We are branches that have been grafted in. We are the ones who are far off. And so these promises now are to us. So the promise is unto you and to your children. Now again, the Presbyterians make a lot of this. And they say, you see, so not only should you be baptized, but your children should be baptized. Well, again, that's a far reach. And so they talk about all the household, and we'll be looking at these as we go through the book of Acts, that all of these households were converted. And, you know, but Lydia's household was converted, and it doesn't, there's not one word that Lydia had a husband. So what did it mean, her household? Well, she obviously was probably someone wealthy, and she probably had many servants in her house, maybe slaves in her house, and all of them believed. Or the Philippian jailer. It doesn't say that he had any infants in his house. But his whole household was baptized because he indeed was an influence over them. And when the Lord saved him and he was manifested, maybe I should say, before them as a person. They saw what had happened, and they themselves also believed. There's no reason to say that these people didn't believe or that there were babies in the house. And of course, I've told you what Dr. Mounts, my friend, said. You know, the Philippian jailer didn't have any babies. He had one daughter that married a peg-leg, one-eyed man from Antioch. And of course, they said, well, where did you get that? And said, the same place you got the babies. You're just making it up, see? But that is not to say, and the Presbyterian influence, the strong influence of the Presbyterian, where they are strong, and where I think we can learn something from them, is that indeed we should have an eye to our children as well. Now, I've been around some Presbyterians that actually taught that Baptists didn't pray with their children, that Baptists didn't encourage their children to talk to their children about being children of God, and on and on and on. But that's just not true. And it should not be true. You should pray with your children. I mean, why would you not talk to your children about your God? Why would you not educate your children in the name of your God? Again, the scripture is filled with that. We should raise our children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. The apostle, as he is giving instruction to the church, as he gives instruction to those that believe, what does he say? He says, you raise your children and nurture and admonition of the Lord. He also talked about the believing husband sanctifying the wife, and the believing wife sanctifying the husband, else your children would be unclean. Now, I've had Presbyterians say to me that the children, that meant that they were in the covenant, that they were clean. I said, I don't think that that's what that means. I think what that means is that there were, in that day, people talking about, well, if your child, if your wife is not a believer, if your husband's not a believer, then your children are not legitimate children in the sense that they're illegitimate children. And the apostle is saying, no, that's not right. The believing husband sanctifies the wife. The believing wife sanctifies the husband. Else your children would not be clean. But now they are clean. They are legitimate children. Or a woman, it says, you know, that I wouldn't have a woman to teach a man, usurp authority over the man, because it was the woman who sinned first. But then there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, but she shall be saved in childbearing. Well, that surely doesn't mean that she's going to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, so every woman that's ever had a child is going to heaven? Well, that's not what that means. That's no way what that could mean. It would violate too many other things. But what they're saying is that, you know, that we come, every man is the head of a woman, but man comes from woman. If it's not, you know, the women are the one that give rise to the next generation of children. And we would say as Christians, to the next generation of the elect. That's why women were always protected. In saner days, that is in days when we understood the Word of God and was not ashamed of the Word of God and understood biology and we could actually claim that there is a woman and a man, that they're binary, that there's not some, you know, some third, fourth, or fifth kind of thing or 212th kind of thing or whatever. It's before LGBTQXYZ plus whatever else they want to throw in there today. That's insanity. And we should mock it as insanity. We surely shouldn't roll over it. Roll over and say, yeah, okay, well, that's right. Well, no. And let me tell you, these people that are woke today on the issue of social justice will be woke tomorrow on the issue of sexual perversion. We must stay away from those things. However, in saner days, we protected our women. We didn't send them to war. We didn't put them out on ball fields to run around and be wounded and hurt because they knew that, in fact, we protected them as weaker vessels and guarded them. And now even the church has capitulated on that, or the so-called church. But it doesn't matter what they do. What matters is what we do. This promise is to your children. So you speak to your children. The elect often give rise to the elect. God often uses his people to bring his people into the world. Sometime he reaches down, and I think I wrote last week, and snatches somebody out of a family. No reason they should be saved. No reason that they should be. And then often there are those who are given every benefit. Taught the Bible. Give good Christian education. They turn from it. So there are some that's given nothing and have nothing, become great Christians because of the grace of God. And some that's given everything and throw it back in the face of the parents. But that should never discourage us from doing what is right, teaching our children and disciplining them with the rod Because let me tell you this, the discipline of your children with the rod is an evangelical tool. A child left to himself will disappoint his mother, will ruin his soul. We have a promise. And because this promise is overstated by some, misunderstood by some, doesn't mean that we should misunderstand it. This promise is to you. And there is a great likelihood, not 100% guarantee, but a great likelihood that if you are a child of the living God, your children will be. At least some of them will be. For here are the promise. To you, to your children, those of us who are far off. The scriptures teaches us that the sin of the father goes to the third and fourth generation. But the mercy of God goes to 1,000 generations of them that love him and obey his commandments. This is not manipulating God. This is not putting God in an untenable position. This is just claiming the promises of God. How do we know? How do we know the promises unto us, to our children, and to them that are far off? Because the Lord has called as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is a call. The preacher gives the general call. And he should always give the call. There should never be a sermon where he doesn't give the call, where he doesn't say, come sinners to Christ, come now. Don't die in your religion. Don't die in your sin. Come to Christ, but you won't do that if I'm the only one calling you, or if your mother's the only one calling you, or if your father's the only one calling you, or your brother's the only one calling you. No, because you're dead. It'll take the call of the Lord. As many as the Lord our God shall call. Who comes? The one called. Everyone who's called, come. So we preach the gospel because the power is in the message. But something more than the preacher's voice has to be heard. That's what every true preacher depends upon, prays for, seeks after. And with verse 40 says, and with many other words did he bear witness, did he testify. The word here is the word for witness, and it is intensified by the preposition dia, which means through. So a thorough witness. Martyria, we get the word martyr, because numbers of witnesses to Christ in the first century were martyred, were killed for their faith to such a degree that actually the word to be a witness became synonymous with the word to die. But he did more than testify. He did more than bear witness, but he pushed them. We must never just throw it out there and hoping they get it. We must push it on them. I remember Michael McKnight used to say, what you going to do, push them to hell number two? Or you don't want to offend them? They're going to hell. We ought to treat them like they're going to hell and exhort them not to go. This is to you. So with many words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this crooked, perverse, untoward generation. Oh my goodness, if there ever have been a sentence or a phrase in the Word of God that needs to be heard today, it is this one. Would you not agree it's this one? Save yourself. This generation is perverted. It's crooked. If you follow on the purveyors of the philosophy of this generation, you will be destroyed. Save yourselves. Don't follow them. Don't go down that road. Get out of this crooked and perverse generation, lest you die with them. Why will you die? And verse 41 then said, they gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day there were added, look at the word added, not persuaded, not won over, added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then again, verse 47 says, they were praising God, and they had favor with all the people because they were good people now. They were not thieves and liars, but they were good people. And the people that weren't not even Christians saw how good they were by their lifestyle. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see the passivity of this? Those that should be saved daily. Would to God such a thing would happen again among us, that we would live a life, that we would gladly receive this word, and that we would live the testimony before this world, and we would encourage people, and they would see, we'd have favor with them, you see. They didn't have any favor with the religious crowd, but with the common man, they had favor. And the Lord added daily. That's our prayer and our hope and our only salvation.